Now, you know now, even if you didn't know before, that the theme of our conference is Malachi Speaks to Us Today in 1987. Someone might be tempted to say, now how can that be? Malachi was written some 2,400 years ago, and our situation today is very different from their situation then, so how can Malachi speak to us today in 1987? Well, a few years ago there was discovered a manuscript in the 1930s, a manuscript written in the 1930s by Isabel Kuhn, the well-known missionary to China. And that manuscript has recently been published with the title Second Mile People. And in the foreword, the editor wrote this: why should a book written so long ago and dealing with situations long changed now be published for the first time? And she answered in this way: those of us who have read it feel that the spiritual teaching contained in these chapters is of timeless relevance, and as a message for the 1980s as much as for the 1930s. Now, I read that book recently, and I believe that is true, that there's truth of timeless relevance in that little book. And if that can be true of a book written by a missionary, how much more is it true of the Word of God? God's Word is not like the newspaper. The newspaper, generally speaking, just deals with passing things. But the Bible deals mainly with permanent things. And even when the Bible deals with passing things, as of course it has to from time to time, it deals with the passing things in the light of that which is permanent. There was an article in the last issue of the Journal of the Dallas Theological Seminary on this subject, and the writer dealt with the question of the relevance of the Old Testament. He asked the question, how can the Old Testament speak to us today? And he gave three answers. First of all, because the nature of God is the same. And secondly, because the nature of man is the same. And thirdly, because the nature of salvation is the same. Well, now let us think of each of those three for a few moments. First of all, the nature of God is the same. God is light and God is love, and that is always true. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the New Testament. It is true today. It's always true that God is light and God is love. His character never changes. It's important, however, to remember that his dealings with men may change, and his dealings with men do change. In the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices, but there are no animal sacrifices now. In the Old Testament, there were clean and unclean animals, but there are no clean and unclean animals now. And so you can't just pick out any verse in the Old Testament and say, now, this verse applies to you, because it may not apply to you. But on the other hand, in every verse in the Old Testament, there is something to tell us of God's love or his light. Now let us take an illustration of that from Luke chapter 9. The Lord was on his way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive him. And so the disciples said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elijah did? You remember what the Lord said? It says the Lord rebuked them. Jesus rebuked them. You don't know, he said, what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, the spirit of Jesus was not a spirit of vengeance, and so they did wrong to apply to the example of Elijah. And so we see the nature of God is unchanging. And for that reason, the Old Testament is full of instruction for us, but we must be careful how we apply it, because we're in a different dispensation. And so that was the first reason given why the Old Testament is relevant for today, because the nature of God's the same. And the second, because the nature of man is the same. Man is made in God's image, but he's fallen and he's sinful. He's no longer centered in God, he's centered in himself. People may become more educated, they may become more civilized, but basically they remain the same, and their needs are the same. And then thirdly, the nature of salvation is the same. But someone might say in the Old Testament they were saved by the law. And in the New Testament we're saved by faith. But no, that's not true. Nobody has ever been saved by the law. You read that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ and his sacrifice. And his sacrifice availed for the Old Testament saints retrospectively, going back to them. Well, what do we know then about Malachi? We really know nothing about him. I mean the man Malachi himself. We really know nothing about him except what we learn from the book itself. For Malachi's name is not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. Of course, we may infer certain things from some other books, especially from the book of Nehemiah, but it's only really from the book of Malachi itself that we learn about this man. Now, the word Malachi means my messenger. And some have even said that that wasn't his name at all, but simply a description of him or a title of him. But I don't think that that is very likely. Because it was the regular thing in the Old Testament for prophets to put their names at the beginning of their prophecy, and I don't see any reason for thinking that that Malachi didn't do the same. Well, when was this book written? Well, a comparison with the book of Nehemiah makes it practically certain that Malachi belonged to the same period, that is, the 5th century before Christ. How many of you remember the story of the book of Nehemiah? How the people had returned from Babylon, the wall was rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt, and the priests offered sacrifices again. And then in chapter 10 you find that they were on top spiritually. Oh, they had reached a spiritual crest in chapter 10. And they took an oath to walk in God's law. Especially they would avoid mixed marriages. They would keep the Sabbath. Now, they won't buy from the people of the land on the Sabbath. No mention is made of selling. Why, it would be unthinkable to sell on the Sabbath. They'll attend to the services of the temple, to the tithes and the offerings. They'll take care of the Levites. Well, that was very wonderful, wasn't it? But alas, it's much easier to make a vow than to keep it. I suppose we all know that. It's easy to make a vow, but to keep it is a different thing. And so when you come to chapter 13, you find them doing the very things that they promised not to do in chapter 10. And you find them failing to do the very things that they promised to do. And so you read of mixed marriages. You read of buying and selling on the Sabbath. Even selling on the Sabbath. You read how Tobiah had his household goods in the temple instead of the temple vessels. You read that the tithes were not paid, the Levites were not supported. And so they went back, and all that they had so solemnly promised with a vow, with a curse, in chapter 10. And that, I believe, was the situation in which Malachi prophesied. Now, I don't intend to give you a detailed outline of the book of Malachi, or I would be trespassing on the territory of the other speakers. But I'll just say a few words about it. And I would recommend to all Bible students, especially to young people, an old book entitled The Outline Bible by Robert Lee. Now, Robert Lee, in that book, it's still procurable. He devotes one large page to an introduction, outline, and analysis of each of the books of the Bible. It's remarkable the information that Robert Lee gives in that book. And he divides the book of Malachi into three. First of all, a message of love. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. That's the passage I've been asked to look at. A message of love. And then secondly, a message of rebuke. Chapter 1, 6 to 2, 17. And from what we saw in the book of Nehemiah, you can guess some of the things for which he rebukes them. And then thirdly, a message of hope. That's chapters 3 and 4. And the hope, of course, is found in the coming of the Lord, preceded first of all by the coming of John the Baptist. Well, now let us look at these five verses in Malachi chapter 1. It begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, some versions, instead of burden, say oracle. But in the Tyndale commentary, it mentions that a detailed study has been made of all the occurrences of this word, and it's plain that it means more than oracle. It means a burden. A prophet was a man with a burden. We sometimes think of a prophet simply as a man who predicted the future. And prophets did predict the future. But a prophet did more than predict the future. A prophet was God's mouthpiece to the people, to the heart and conscience of the people. And much of the book of Malachi is like that. There are certain prophecies in Malachi, but most of it, I would say, is where the prophet is speaking to the heart and conscience of the people. Now, as I've said, and we've noted, the word Malachi means my messenger. All God's prophets were God's messengers. Haggai is called the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And there are three other occurrences of the word messenger in the book, in chapter 2 and verse 7. A priest is said to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, there's the prediction of John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And it's just an interesting little point. This my messenger in chapter 3 and verse 1 is Malachi. Behold, I send Malachi. But don't go away and tell anybody that I said Malachi and John the Baptist are the same people. It's simply that in this little book the same word is used of both of them. Behold, I send Malachi, I send my messenger. That's John the Baptist there. And then in the second part of the verse, you'll find it again. And it's the Lord himself, he's the messenger. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Well, now, verse 2 of chapter 1 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, the Lord often reminds his backsliding people of his love. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 3, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. But then it says, yet you say. Yes, backsliders generally have a good deal to say for themselves. And these words, yet you say, are found 14 times in Malachi. 14 times in the book of Malachi. Well, what did they say? In what have you loved us? Or as the Authorized Version put it, the version I was reading from is the New King James, which is very similar to the other with a number of little corrections. The Authorized Version says, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? And that word wherein is found 7 times in the book of Malachi. It's perhaps the chief key expression to the book of Malachi. In chapter 1 and 2 they say wherein, because they despised his love. In chapter 1 verse 6 they again say wherein, they despised his name. Chapter 1, verse 7, wherein they despise his table. Chapter 2, verse 17, wherein again they despise his patience. In chapter 3, verse 7, they despise his welcome. Chapter 3, verse 8, they despise his portion. In chapter 3, verse 13, they despise his service. Now, at chapter 1, verse 2, the Scofield Bible says, Israel pretends to be unaware of God's love. But with all respect to the Scofield Bible, I don't think there was any pretense. And Campbell Morgan had more insight. He wrote this, the hour in which we cease to love God is the hour in which we begin to wonder whether God loves us. You see, they were away in heart from God, and so they had lost all sense of his love. And that often happens. It happens especially in times of adversity, and it happens in times of prosperity. And that God's people forget his love towards them in times past. And one of the a prominent note in the book of Deuteronomy is that God speaks to his people and bids them when they come into the land to remember his goodness in time past, to remember how he brought them out of the land of Egypt, to remember how he led them through the wilderness. And so they were bidden to remember these things because, by nature, we're so forgetful. That's just as true of us as it was of them, isn't it? We're so forgetful. And I think that is one of the chief reasons why the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, that we might not forget, because we are by nature so forgetful. Well, how did God answer? Wherein hast thou loved us? What did he say? He said, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then from verse 3 to verse 5, he reminds them of his judgments upon Edom. Edom were the descendants of Esau, in contrast to his gracious restoration of Israel. One has put it this way. The love of God towards the descendants of Jacob was shown in their restoration from the captivity at Babylon. To the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, no such favor was extended. The rebuilding of the temple on Mount Zion had been carried out under God's protection. But the curse which had made Edom a desolation was to have no remission. And then verse 4 says that Edom has said, we will return and build the desolate places. But the Lord says, they may build, but I will throw down. And then verse 5 says, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Which I take to mean that God would be glorified by the desolation of Edom, just as he would be glorified by the restoration of Israel. But I'd like to dwell on the words, Jacob have I loved. But first of all, there are three or four comments that I'd like to make. Now, first of all, it's not necessary to take the word hate, Esau have I hated. It's not necessary to take the word hate in its ordinary sense. In the Bible, the word hate is often used, not literally, but comparatively. For example, in Genesis 29 and 30, you read, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Well, what do those words imply? They imply that he loved both of them. He loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved both of them, but he loved Rachel more than Leah. But the next verse says that Leah was hated. Leah was hated. Plainly hated there is not to be taken literally. It simply meant that Leah was loved less. In Hebrews 11 and 20, it says that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And so there was a blessing even for Esau. But Esau was told, we are told, was a profane person. He had no interest in sacred things, and so God could not love Esau as he loved Jacob. William Kelly, who was a great Bible teacher of the last century, observed that while you read of God's choice of Jacob in the first book of the Old Testament, you have to come to the last, at least it's the last in our Bible, you have to come to the last to read, Esau have I hated. God waited till the last moment, till Esau and his descendants showed what was in their hearts before God said, Esau have I hated. Another little point. In verse 4 you read of the Lord of hosts. 24 times in the book of Malachi you read of the Lord of hosts. One of the keys of words of the book of Malachi. I think it's a pity that the NIV translation simply says Lord Almighty. But the word for Almighty in the Old Testament is the word Shaddai. The Lord of hosts is a more expressive word than just Almighty. There are military hosts, there are starry hosts, there are angelic hosts, and the Lord is the Lord of hosts. He's sovereign and king over them all. All right, now let us come to those words. Jacob have I loved. There's a story told of Joseph Parker, who was a famous preacher of last century. A lady went up to him one day and said, "Dr. Parker, there's a verse in the Bible I don't understand." "Oh," he said, "what is it?" And she said, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." "Well," he says, "I don't understand it either. But what's your problem?" "Oh," she said, "Esau have I hated." He said, "That's not my problem. My problem is Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved." "Would you have loved Jacob? Do you think you would? Would you have loved Jacob?" I see one brother shaking his head, and I think most of us would shake our heads. I don't think many of us would have loved Jacob naturally. His mother loved him. But that's not necessarily a great qualification, is it? Because his mother loved him. I doubt if many others loved him. He was a selfish, crafty person. He took advantage of his brother's weariness to obtain his birthright. He took advantage of his father's blindness and to obtain the blessing. But God loved him. God loved him. Before he was born, God said, "The elder will serve the younger." And in Genesis 28, we read that after he left home, God appeared to him. You remember the dream with the ladder stretching up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. God was telling him, in effect, that in spite of all his wickedness, in spite of all his sinfulness, God loved him. And the communication with heaven was still open. God loved him. And then God gave him the same promise that he gave to Abraham and Isaac. And another wonderful promise as well. Let me read what he said in Genesis 28. It says, "Behold, the Lord stood above it," above the ladder, "and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And here's the additional promise. "Behold, I am with thee. Behold, I am with thee. And will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Truly God loved Jacob. And we can be thankful for that, can't we? Not only did he love Abraham, not only did he love Isaac. He's not only the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, he's the God of Jacob. And that brings us all in, doesn't it? The God of sovereign grace, the God of Jacob. And then when he went to his uncle Laban, God blessed him. So that he could say, "With my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands." That was God's blessing upon him when he was with Laban. And then in chapter 32, you read that he's about to meet Esau, a meeting which he dreaded. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him and changed him from Jacob to Israel, because God loved him. And then near the end of his life, Jacob was able to say this, "God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me, which shepherded me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." Bless the lads. But in the book of Malachi, when God says, "I have loved Jacob," he's not only thinking of Jacob personally, he's thinking also of the descendants of Jacob. He's thinking of the nation of Israel. And let us just remind ourselves of a few things that are spoken in the Old Testament concerning that nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, you read this. "What nation is there so great, who with God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that his statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Psalm 147 and 20 says this, "He hath not so dealt with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them." Psalm 148 and 14 says this, "There are people near unto him." Jacob have I loved. I love Jacob personally. I love the nation. Think of what Paul says in Romans 9 and 4 concerning Israel. He says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Yes, God loved Jacob. He loved him personally and made him a great nation. Oh, think of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. There you have the teaching of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 you have there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And that God was treating them just as a father, disciplining them and training them. And even when he had to punish them, he was doing it in love. Or think of Deuteronomy chapter 26. Remember that wonderful chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 26, where they're bidden to bring the first fruits of the land. And when they bring the first fruits, this is what they had to say. Thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish with my father. That was Jacob. A Syrian ready to perish with my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians even entreated us and afflicted us and laid us upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. He has brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. God loved Jacob. There are many, many other portions in the Old Testament that teach the same thing. You could read Psalm 136 and you'll find that the psalmist traces their history and shows that at every stage in their history, God loved them and was acting for them. And then you have that great prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 9. And remember, as we have said, we believe that Nehemiah was a contemporary of Malachi. And Nehemiah might have said some of these very things to the people. Let me just read some verses from Nehemiah chapter 9. It says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and other people to him and his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. He loved Jacob, and he gave him the land. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of the land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Even when they had molded a calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day. This is in the wilderness. In the wilderness we sometimes think they are abandoned by God in the wilderness, but Nehemiah says they weren't. Even in spite of everything, the pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You gave your spirit. We don't think they had the spirit just as we have, but the spirit was there. The spirit was there instructing them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water from their for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell, and so on. So God loved Jacob. Well, what should have been their response? What should have been their response? Well, they should have loved God. And they should have given him the best. But as you'll see as we look down this chapter, instead of giving him the best, if they didn't actually give him the worst, they gave him that which was inferior. And of course, this is all meant for our learning. Oh, it's a great mistake if we just treat the subjects like this as history lessons. It's all meant for our learning, because we've all been Jacobs, and God has loved us, and his grace has sought and found us. And if ever we doubt his love, I suggest that you take a piece of paper and sit down, and do what the hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. The temporal mercies you've received since the day of your birth, and the spiritual blessings that you've received in Christ. And I'll be surprised if you won't be ashamed that you've ever doubted his love. And because God so loved us, we ought to love him, and we ought to give him the best. And I just want to conclude on that note that we should give God the best. And I think of Abel. Abel gave God the best. We're told that he gave God the firstlings of his flock and of the fat. And the fat was the best. Concerning Cain, it simply says he brought the fruit of the ground. He didn't even bring the first fruits. But Abel brought the best. In the peace offering in the Old Testament, they had to give the fat, and the fat was the best. 5 times in the Old Testament, that word fat is translated as best. They gave him the best. I can remember years ago when I was still teaching, I went to a seminar for Latin teachers at the university, and there were some nuns from the Rose Bay Convent there. And one day I had a chat with an elderly nun, and she told me that when she was a young woman, they went into the Rose Bay Convent, and once they went in, they weren't allowed to come out except to see a doctor or a dentist. They weren't allowed to come out to see their family. But you know what she added? She said, we didn't mind because nothing is too good for God. Now we deplore the regulation, which mercifully has been changed. But I couldn't help admiring that spirit, that devotion. We didn't mind. We didn't mind giving up everything because nothing is too good for God. There used to be a custom in India, I don't know if it's still practiced, by which mothers cast their children or some of their children into the Ganges as a sacrifice to the gods. The story was told of a mother who had 2 children. One was strong and healthy, the other was weak and delicate. Well, which one do you think she threw in? She threw the strong one in. Somebody said to her, why didn't you throw the other one in? Ah, she said, we must give God the best. Henry Frost was the director of the China Inland Mission, stationed most of the time in America. He's told of a farewell meeting to missionaries in America. A number of young people were about to go out to China. And the father of one of the young ladies, who was an only child, was asked to say a few words. And after speaking appreciatively of his daughter, he added this, I can only feel that I have nothing too precious for my Lord Jesus. He has asked for my very best, and I give with all my heart my very best to him. Later in the book, it's recorded that that young lady died in China of malignant fever. And one of the hardest things that Mr. Frost ever had to do was to convey the news to the parents. When the father was informed, he was able to write, I can still say, I have nothing too precious for my Lord Jesus. It's a little poem about this, and I'll conclude by reading it. and especially addressed to young people. Give God thy best in unreserved surrender. Give him thy best in all thy youthful prime. Wait not till the sun is set in splendor, and thou hast nothing but the evening time. Give God thy best in service true and willing. Pour out thy life that he may live in thee. Though frail the vessel, he will do the filling. Make thee a blessing in the years to be.